basically started a project of like trying to fix up the derrick and like fixing the walls and everything. Right. And the Bachar started it, and this Bachar's leaving in a week. Basically, once he leaves, it's not going to get done. So today's might be our last chance to get the guys to do it, to finish up the job. And some guys are saying that they want to learn. So I was saying that it's a mitzvah, because each person that like needs to come, cause, like,
this is to do what?
To like fix the walls or whatever, because it's like now they're all plastered. We need people to help paint them and to fix plastering.
Okay, yeah, I hear what you're saying. It makes sense. If it's something that, I mean, has Rebbeim determined that it's something that the yeshiva needs? Or?
Yeah, well, it's fully backed by there.
It's what? Fully what?
Fully backed by there, by the Hanhala. Right.
No, but I don't think it was something that we needed to do.
Okay, but now that we're starting,
like this.
That's what I'm saying. But now that we started, we can't leave it like looking like half done.
I think a person has enough rights. I think it's okay.
Okay.
It's okay to be mishtatif.
Okay. So thank you.
Okay.
Make up the time, Liam. I mean, there are going to be other times you can make up. Squeeze learning into other places.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, we're still in Perek Chafzayin. The last pasuk we did was pasuk Yud Beis, but I want to go back a little bit. Pasuk Yud Aleph was just one thought I wanted to share with you. Remember, pasuk Yud Aleph says what every father, what every parent would say: when my son is wise, my heart rejoices, and those who attack me, I will be able to answer. When people say I was a bad person, at least I could point to the child that I have that is doing good things in the world. Again, to repeat the idea that the word chacham throughout the book of Mishlei does not refer to intelligence. It refers to moral refinement, the ability to understand what is good and what is bad, what is the purpose of life and the like. So when the father says, when my son is wise, my heart rejoices, he is not referring to getting into Harvard or Yale or making a lot of money even. He's referring to the idea that my son understands what is the purpose of life, what is good and what is evil. So I had mentioned to you a very famous medrash that this has an indirect reference to David HaMelech himself, that David HaMelech was taunted because of David and Bathsheba. And people would constantly say, you're a sinner, you're a Rasha, even though David had all of the technical heterim, Bathsheba had a get, etc. But what vindicated David actually came after his death. After his death, when Shlomo HaMelech is building the Beis HaMikdash, and he has to bring the Aron HaKodesh into the Kodesh HaKodashim, so the gates shut. Shlomo HaMelech couldn't open the, nobody could open the gates. And that's the reference to Sharim Rasheichem, gates, open up! And the gates refused until Shlomo said, Bavor David Avdecha, for the sake of David your servant, Al Tashev, let me say this when we put the Torah back, Al Tashev Penei Mishichacha, do not turn away empty handed, your anointed one. The gates opened up only when Shlomo HaMelech mentioned the Zchus of David HaMelech, and the Gemara says, I'm not sure if it's a Gemara or a Medrash, but the Chazal go on and say, that at that precise moment, the enemy, the faces of the enemies of David became blackened like the bottom of a pot, meaning to say, they were enjoying the fact that they could taunt him, they could imply that he was not desirable in the eyes of Hashem. And the whole world, all of the Jewish people saw how the Kodesh HaKodashim opened only in the merit of David HaMelech. So I just want to go back, although it's not directly relevant, but to share with you a very, very beautiful thoughts of Rav Yosef Albo in the Sefer HaIkarim. Sefer HaIkarim, the Book of Fundamental Principles. A little background about the book, and I'll tell you the word. Remember, the Rambam formulated 13 principles of faith that a Jew must believe in. And the Rambam said, if you don't believe in any of those principles, you're an apikoris, you're a kofar, you are not a member of the Jewish people in terms of their faith community. Meaning the Rambam differentiates, very interestingly enough, between a sinner and a kofar. If a person desecrates Shabbos, but he believes that God created the world, but he simply has a yetzer hara, that's a very bad thing. But he's not a kofar, he's not an apikoris. But if a person does not believe in Mashiach or whatever, that's called kfira. Now Rav Yosef Albo writes that much of what the Rambam considered to be an ikar is actually not an ikar. It is what is called an anaf, a branch. And instead of there being 13 ikarei, roots of emunah, Rav Albo said there's only three things that you must believe in. And a lot of the Rambam's other points are just elaborations or subdivisions. The big three of Rav Yosef Albo are Metzius Hashem, that there is a God that created heaven and earth. The second is reward and punishment, that God is not indifferent to what we do. He rewards good and punishes evil. And the third is Hashem defined what is good and evil, not by the New York Times or the Jerusalem Post, and certainly not by Mariv and Haaretz, but rather by Torah min Hashamayim, revelation. Now, you might think, in fact, the Marshal, the Rav Yosef Albo himself, the Marshal brings it, Rosh Hashanah, says that these three Ikrei Emunah are the foundation of the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah. The three extra blessings that we add on Rosh Hashanah are blessings of Malchios, kingship, and we blow the shofar after that, Zichronos, remembrance, and Shofaros. Remember that that's in the Musaf, we have these three extra brachos. And Rav Yosef Albo says, Malchios, God's kingship, is that he's the creator of heaven and earth. Zichronos, he remembers good deeds and bad deeds. And Shofaros is the shofar of Matan Torah. So essentially, Rosh Hashanah, which is the day of coronating God, what are we doing? We're coronating God by affirming the three fundamental principles of faith. Now, you need to understand the difference between Rav Albo's approach and the Rambam's approach. Let's say you have a person who believes that God rewards good and punishes evil, but doesn't believe that there'll be a Mashiach. Let's say a person says, I believe in the eternity of the soul, I believe in Olam Haba, but I don't believe that somebody's going to come back to this earth as a descendant of David and rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. According to the Rambam, notwithstanding his belief in reward and punishment, if he denies Mashiach, a resurrection of the dead, he is a heretic, he is an apikoris. Rav Albo would say, no, he's mistaken. Of course there's Mashiach. In other words, people misunderstand. Rav Albo is not denying Mashiach. But he's saying that there's a difference, and this sometimes gets obscured today, between what are called heretical beliefs and what are called erroneous beliefs. According to Rav Albo, if I believe that Hashem has a reward and punishment system, but I happen not to believe that it'll take the form of a flesh and blood Mashiach, I am making a dumb mistake. That is dumb. That is wrong. Rav Albo is not saying it's correct. But Rav Albo says a person can make mistakes in life and not necessarily become an apikoris. As opposed to the Rambam, where the Rambam considers the coming of Mashiach as an Iker Emunah, Rav Albo treats the coming of Mashiach as a branch, not an Iker. Now, this can even be more radical. Let's say somebody believes that God can have a physical body. Now, the Rambam writes, right? One of the Rambam's Ikrei Emunah is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is incorporeal, meaning to say, there is no physical attribute to God. If you believe that God has any physical attributes, even if you believe in one God that created heaven and earth, but if you believe that there's any aspect of physicality, the Rambam says that is kefira, that is heretical,
Now, if you might recall that when the Rambam says that in the Mishneh Torah, that God has no body, and anyone that believes that God has a body is a kofar, is an apikoros, the Ravid actually says, it's an interesting translation, is it a shtach? It says, Kama gedolim v'tovim mimenu. Many greater and better people. Now, mimenu. Mimenu can be translated two ways. One way is, many great people among us have believed this, in which the Ravid is just saying, good people believe this. The other translation is, many people better than him believed it. Meaning to say, he's actually saying, the Rambam shouldn't, you know, think he's so great, better people than him. But be it as it may, however you interpret it, whether you interpret it as a shtach or just a general comment, the Ravid is saying that there were people who believed that God had some type of body. Now, according to Rav Yosef Alvo, again, I want to emphasize, that is an erroneous belief. It is a wrong belief. It is an incorrect belief. He's not arguing with what the Rambam says is correct. I mean, everything the Rambam says is correct, Rav Alvo also believes is correct. But the question becomes, and it's not just a semantic question, it's a very important status in terms, if you touch wine, would it be, you know, forbidden and the like, that according to Rav Alvo, if one believes that God has a body, they are a fool, but they are not an apikoros, right? So this is the nafkamina. This is why he wrote this book called Sefer Ha'ikarim, the book of fundamental principles, because he took the Rambam 13 and he reduced them to 3, and he took the position that much of the Rambam's principles are anafim, using the tree analogy. They are not the roots of the tree. They are the branches of the tree, and even if a tree is missing some branches, it's a defective tree, perhaps, but it's still a living tree. It is not cut off from the source of holiness. Yeah.
Where and when did Rabbi Alvo live?
So Rav Alvo lived in the 1400s. Rav Alvo lived around 300 years after the Rambam. He is from Italy, I believe, either Italy or Spain, but I think Italy. Now, what's interesting is that this sounds like Rav Alvo is a pretty revolutionary work, because, you know, after all, we commonly say, I mean, in common speech, every belief in the 13 principles of faith, you know, is the definition of what it means to be a Jew. And yet Rav Alvo says, no, you don't have to believe. Well, again, the 13 principles are correct, but to be a believing Maimon, you don't have to believe in all 13. Now, what's interesting is, you might have assumed it would have been a very controversial work, but as a matter of fact, although its thesis actually is very, very controversial, it was a very, very popular work. The Sefer HaIkarim was learned more often than the Mora Nevuchim, primarily because it is a much easier work. So sometimes the concept is, I guess this is the Yetzer Hara, if it's an easy work, I'll learn that no matter what it says. You know, and it became an extremely popular Sefer. Again, Bizman HaZeh, Bichlal, the classic works of Jewish philosophy are not learned that much, whether it's the Mora Nevuchim or the Sefer HaIkarim. That's an interesting question why as well, because what's very, very interesting is that whether it's Rav Sadia Gaon, who wrote the first book on Jewish philosophy, Emunos V'Deos, whether it's the Kuzari, Rav Yehuda HaLevi, whether it's the Rambam, Mora Nevuchim, whether it's Sefer HaIkarim, those are the big four. Those are the four great, I mean, it's not, there are others as well, but those are considered to be the four great works of Jewish philosophy, but they proceed from what is called the rationalistic tradition. But then you have the Ari and you have Kabbalah, and that changed the whole Mahalach, and thus the Sefer that is probably most often learned in the yeshiva world to understand the nature of Ikrei Amunah is the Derech Hashem, right? The Ramchal. And that you have to know that the Ramchal is totally based on the Arizal. The Ramchal was one of the great, great... Now, again, the Ramchal had a tremendous genius because he was one of the few Mekubalim who could write Kabbalistic ideas without using Kabbalistic terminology. So both in the... He wrote Kabbalistic works as well. But in both the Mesilas Yesharim and the Derech Hashem, you don't even know you're learning Kabbalah. You don't really know that because he translated it into general ideas, but it is totally based on Kabbalistic ideas. The Ramchal was an unusual an unusually great Mekubal. Ad kidei kach, he died in the Vilna Gaon's lifetime. The Vilna Gaon said, had the Ramchal been alive, the Vilna Gaon said, he would walk from Vilna to Amsterdam to learn from the Ramchal. That is how great the Ramchal was in Kabbalah. He got in big trouble, by the way. He got in a lot of trouble because this was around the time of Spinoza, who was excommunicated for being a heretic, and after Shabtai Tzvi, etc. So Kabbalah was considered... Oh, look, that was Kabbalah. Nothing to do with Spinoza, but nevertheless, the Kehillah of Amsterdam was very, very, very adamant about not going off the traditional beaten paths because of all of these different things. So just as Spinoza was excommunicated, and for good reason, Spinoza was excommunicated, the Kehillah wanted to excommunicate the Ramchal as well, unless he agreed to stop teaching Kabbalah. And the Ramchal, it is said, burnt thousands of pages of writing. Apparently, they say that he was sometimes seized by a spirit of Ruach HaKodesh, and he would write thousands of pages, almost instantaneously. Actually, there's even a medical condition like that, but he was able to produce all of these things, and a lot of it was destroyed. In fact, there is a story, we don't know exactly. You know, the Vilna Gaon never met the Ramchal, but obviously, from what I told you, the Vilna Gaon held very much of the Ramchal. In fact, what did he say? He said about the Mesilas Yesharim, which is a book of Musar, a book of ethics. He said, what did the Vilna Gaon say? He said, he went through the whole Mesilas Yesharim, and there was not an extra word in the Sefer until Perek, I think Yud Aleph, I don't remember the... So to this day, people attack us, you know, people, the Lamdanim are going through Mishra. What did the Gra hold was the extra word? They're trying to figure out. So some people have come up with Pshatim, I don't remember right now, but what might be the extra word? But then you have to pamper why the Ramchal held it wasn't an extra word, why the Gra held it was an extra word. They want to be mefalpel in that particular way. But the story goes, we know, that the Gra left Vilna to go to Eretz Yisrael. He wanted to go to Eretz Yisrael. And he left his family behind, and we have a famous letter, the Igeres Hagra, which he wrote to his family as he was going to Eretz Yisrael. In fact, there he mentions that he has a Sefer Mishle in Yiddish, not his parents, but Sefer Yiddish, and he wants the women of the household to read the book of Mishle in Yiddish. He also tells them not to go to Shul. He tells the women not to go to Shul because in Shul, you know, there'll be Lashon Hara and other things. Just stay at home and daven and learn Sefer Mishle. But the Gra came back shortly thereafter. The Gra's trip was aborted. He left and he came back without ever getting to Eretz Yisrael. We don't really know exactly what happened. This is a very, very mysterious episode. He left. She was gone for almost a year, you know, just in terms of traveling, but he never got to Eretz Yisrael. His Talmidim like to say that the Gra was a Gilgal of the Neshama of Moshe Rabbeinu. And just as it was decreed that Moshe Rabbeinu could not enter Eretz Yisrael, it was decreed that the Gra could not enter Eretz Yisrael. But as you know, the Talmidei HaGra were very instrumental. They did come to Eretz Yisrael, and in fact, they are the foundation of what is called the Ashkenazic Yishuv Hayashan. Until they came to Yerushalayim, the Kehillah in Yerushalayim was overwhelmingly Sephardim. In fact, that's Rav Avadya's old complaint, that the Ashkenazim had no right to have Ashkenazic customs, because when they came, they were the minority, and therefore all the Ashkenazim should have become Sephardim. Okay, that's Rav Avadya's old time. Okay, the Seder. It's not too late. Okay. Okay. Yeah, but that's Rav Avadya. But Rav Avadya says, okay, listen, I can't change history, he said, but the Lamaisa, they shouldn't have even kept their Ashkenazic customs. But they did keep the Minhagim of the Gra. Again, I think I may have pointed out to you just a little history, that, for example, why do we duchen every day? So here is the thing. Sephardim duchen every day. That's their minhag. They do it in Chutz Laretz too. Right. Not all, but most Sephardim duchen in Chutz Laretz. Ashkenazim don't, based on and again, the Ashkenazic custom is very problematical. Birchas Kohanim, when you have a Kohen and a Minyan, is a mitzvah d'oraisa. And the Torah does not say anything about only doing it on Yom Tov. But the minhag of Ashkenazim in Chutz La'aretz, as you know, if you remember from your own shuls, is that Kohanim don't duchen during the week. They don't even duchen on Shabbos. They only duchen on Yom Tov, and even on Yom Tov, they only duchen in the Musaf of Yom Tov. And in fact, some kehilas have even a stranger custom that when it's Yom Tov and Shabbos, they don't duchen because they only duchen when it's Yom Tov. That's not Yom Tov. That already some say is partially a mistake. In other words, that's misinterpreting. The statement you don't duchen on Shabbos means you don't duchen on Shabbos alone. But the emes is, it's a pella. What's the heter not to duchen during the week? So the Ramah gives a heter. The Ramah says that Birchas Kohanim requires a heart full of simcha, that the Kohen has to be filled with simcha, because only when you're in a state of simcha can you give brachos. And the Ramah says, in Chutz La'aretz, we don't have simcha except on Yom Tov. We're always depressed. We're depressed during the week. We're depressed on Shabbos. On Yom Tov, we have a little bit of simcha, so we do Birchas Kohanim. The Gra said, this is a very, very, obviously we cannot say anything about the Ramah's time. And the Ramah didn't create the minhag. You have to understand, the Ramah is looking for, it's not like he said this svara to create a new minhag. This already was the minhag. And the actual reason might be shrouded in mystery, but the Ramah, after the fact, is trying to be mechabek to something. The Gra says, no good, not a good reason. And the Gra in Vilna wanted to be miyaseit, duchening every day. He said, you're mechabek duchening every day? The story goes that every time he wanted to do it, there was a fire that broke out in the shul. And the Gra saw this as a simon min hashamayim, that there are reasons we don't fully understand that Birchas Kayanim is not Roy, at least for Ashkenazim. Now, when the Talmidim of the Gra came to Eretz Yisrael, they did not blindly follow Minhagim of Sfardim, they followed their own Minhagim. But they saw this as a little bit of a chance to follow the Hachra of their Rebbe, because since the Sfardim were duchening every day, the Ashkenazim said, well, it's kind of almost following Rav Ovadia for one thing. But we should adopt the Minhag of Sfardim, because the Gra, our Rebbe, holds that even Ashkenazim should have done it, and Hagam, that in Chutz La'aretz it was not allowed, but here it was allowed. But now, you'll notice, though, that when you go to Tzfat or Tveria, you go to the Galil, maybe you go there on your own trip or a JLE trip, or whatever it will be, you'll notice that there the minhag is not the same minhag as Yerushalayim. The minhag there is, it's a strange minhag, they only duchen on Shabbos, and only Musaf. They don't have the minhag of Yerushalayim, which duchens every day. And the reason for that is that the Ashkenazic kehila, I mean, Sfardim duchen every day. But, that's the same. That's Sfardim. But Ashkenazim only duchen on Shabbos Musaf. And the reason is that unlike Yerushalayim, and Yerushalayim keeps on expanding to many other kehilas as well, which the nucleus of the Ashkenazic kehila was the Talmidei HaGra, the nucleus of the kehilas in Tzfat and Tveria were Chassidim. They were Talmidim of the Magid of Mezerich. Rav Nachum Mendel of Vitebsk, who was a chaver of the Balatanya, the Balatanya stayed in Russia. Rav Nachum Mendel went to Eretz Yisrael. And their minhag was, they didn't have the Messiah of the Guard. Their minhag was not the Duchen. Now, it's a mud nizach, though. Where did they get, and this is a tzorichin, where did they get the idea of duchening only on Shabbos? I mean, mimadavshach. If you're going like Sfardim, you duchen every day. If you're going like the Ashkenazim and Chutz La'aretz, you only duchen on the Musaf of Yom Tov, not the Musaf of every Shabbos. So apparently, the only explanation that's given is a mud explanation that the Sfardim were demanding that they have to follow the Sfardish Minhagim, and this was a getter of a compromise. It's a very mud nizach. There is no shita in early halacha that says, you know, duchen on Shabbos Musaf. But that's the chiluk between Tveria and Tzfat. Now, the reason I'm bringing all this in, I'm going to segue back today. I have to remember what I was talking about here. It's getting harder. Okay. Now, the thing is that so why the Gra came back, so be it as it may, right? So the Gra's Talmidim were very, very influential in the Minhagim of Yerushalayim. All sorts of little things, you know. Why don't we say B'Shamru, right? Friday night. Right? After Haporei Sukkah Shalom. So the normal minhag of Ashkenazim is we say the words V'shomru v'nei Yisrael es haShabbos. So here you come to Eretz Yisrael, all of a sudden all these familiar things that we always said, you don't say anymore. That's because of the Shita of the Kra, that the Kra held, that you don't add verses because you don't want to interrupt between Geula and Tefillah. You want to minimize the Hefzik. The idea that on a Yom Tov, right, and the normal Minhag Ashkenaz and Sfard as well, is that on Yom Tov, you still say the Shir Shal Yom. If it's Wednesday or Thursday or Friday, you say the regular Shir Shal Yom, right? That's what the Ashkenazic Minhag is. And yet, the Gra had a Shita, that on Yom Tov, every Yom Tov, including Chol HaMoed, there's a special Shir that is Docha. It pushes aside the Shir Shal Yom. But all of that is the Minhag of the Gra, right? That's not the normal Minhag Ashkenaz. So the Gra was very, very influential in the basic Minhagim, even though we don't do everything like the Gra. We don't follow the Maaser Rav L'Gamri, but many, many things in the liturgy are based on the Minhagim of the Gra, yeah.
And the reason, and was not said after the Gemara?
Say what? That's not from the Gra. That's already recorded as the Minhag of Eretz Yisrael, already from the time of the Beis Yosef. That's a very, very old Minhag of Eretz Yisrael. I mean, the Gra happens to be maskim with that as well, but the Minhag of Eretz Yisrael was never to say that. Okay. Now, the thing is this. So, where did the Gra go, right? So the Gra was on the way to Eretz Yisrael, didn't make it. So we have some evidence that he stopped off in Amsterdam. Now, if you look at a map, Amsterdam is not the right direction, exactly. So, the thesis has been advanced. Again, we don't have proof of this, that the Gra wanted to go to Eretz Yisrael to bring the Mashiach, and he had heard that in Amsterdam there were hidden writings of the Ramchal, which would help him accomplish that. And he went to Amsterdam to find those writings of the Ramchal. And when he couldn't find them, or from the writings he saw that it wasn't the right Zman of Geula, we don't even know that, he decided he could not make the trip anymore. So Ad Kedei Kach. Now, the reason I mention all of this, really, it's a digression, but again, all these digressions are interesting knowledge to have, is that if you go back to the great medieval philosophical works, Rav Sadia Gaon, this is the order, Rav Sadia Gaon, the Kuzari, the Moreh Nevuchim, and the Sefer HaIkarim, they work within the realm of philosophy. But then you had the Arizal and the like, which introduced the whole concept of Kabbalah into the discourse. And as a result, from that point on, Kabbalah became, in various forms, obviously we get it in very diluted form, but even in a very diluted form, Kabbalah became, you know, it's interesting, we look at Kabbalah as this unique body of wisdom only for very few people. That's true. But there's also a truth in the opposite direction. Kabbalah became the main understanding of the philosophy of Judaism. So although it got popularized and etc., but that's why the Derech Hashem, which is based on the Ari, became the sefer that people learn for basic Hashkafa. Okay, but be it as it may, going back to the... Yeah.
Rabbi mentioned before that if a person doesn't believe that in the Mashiach, then according to Rambam, he doesn't have a chelik and olam haba.
Well, he's a kofer. He's an apikoros. He does not have a share in olam haba until he does tshuva. That's correct.
Rabbi, what happens if a person? The thing is, let's say Hashem will bring a Mashiach, right?
Yeah.
But let's say a person doesn't believe in Mashiach in this fashion. A person believes that when Hashem will bring a Mashiach, a person believes that there's a Mashiach A, while Hashem will bring a Mashiach B. Does the boy that have belief in the Hashem, yeah, Mashiach A count according to Rambam as an apikoros? Because Because in a way, is a person believing in the Mashiach? Yeah, but it's the wrong Mashiach. So what?
No, I don't think that would be, even according to the Rambam, that would not be an Epicurus. Because once again, as an article of faith, we're not told ahead of time who will be the Mashiach. So as a result, if a person interprets certain things to refer to one person, even if they're incorrect. When Rabbi Akiva believed that Bar Kokhba was Mashiach, that was a mistake. That was a mistake. But it certainly was not Kfira. Bar Kokhba had, at one point, the simonim of Mashiach. So that's a mistake. Again, you know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu can allow us to make mistakes. A mistake does not make a person a kofer or an apikoris. But be it as it may, yeah.
What about the issue of that mistake? I mean, I don't know if I should get a habit to ask the question more directly or keep it polygas. I mean, keep it coded as he did as well. What about a situation in which that's being done on a massive scale, almost like something you could compare to Christianity?
Well, I got to give you, in the interest of full disclosure, I spoke at a Chabad event today, so I might let it out of the bag. I might be a little biased. No. Here is the thing. You know, I mean, a mass scale may just go to the fact that it's a foolish thing to do, it's a wrong thing to do, it's an incorrect thing to do. I don't see how that's going to translate into apikorsis or cathedral. Now, even the idea, some people say, well, but to say that Mashiach can come from someone that is dead, that's a real problem. Because that would essentially give validity to the Christian doctrine of the second coming. Right? Because what is the second? One of the arguments that was used against Yashka. Why can't Yashka be the Messiah? So a standard argument that Rishayim gave was, well, Yashka cannot be Messiah because he didn't accomplish all of the stuff that Mashiach is supposed to do. Mashiach is supposed to bring the exiles of Israel back to Eretz Israel. He's supposed to build the Beis HaMikdash. He's supposed to create peace in the world. Yashka did nothing. If Yashka did nothing, then he can't be Mashiach. That's a classic answer. So how does Christianity deal with that? So Christianity deals with everything. He didn't do it yet. But he'll come back and then he'll do it. That's called the second coming. So the Rishonim said on that, we don't believe in second coming. We believe in Tchias HaMeisim for sure, but not that Mashiach will come and be and then get killed and then come back. So the question becomes, you say we don't believe in second coming. Well, some people believe in second coming. Some Jews believe in second coming, right? Chabad says Rebbe will come back. Now I will tell you this, I do remember that when the Lubavitcher Rebbe was still alive, I remember this, I saw the words of my own eyes. So people were asking questions like, why should the Lubavitcher Rebbe be Mashiach? Why not some greater person from the past? David HaMelech, right? So they answered, they wrote in their book, of course, these are such great people, but since they died, he can't be Mashiach. We have to look at a person that's alive. Okay, that's what they said. When the Rebbe was Nifter, when was it? 20 or 21 years ago now? It's the 20th Yahrzeit, right? I think it's the
22nd.
Oh, 22nd already, okay. Yeah. So all of those books disappeared. They disappeared. They were withdrawn from circulation. They were withdrawn and they were rewritten. I know. They were written to say Mashiach can certainly come back from the dead. Now, it reminds. Oh, okay, I don't. Okay.
On a practical level.
No. So one second. I just want to say this. Okay. So, if you believe Mashiach can come back from the dead, then it is true. It's a very dangerous idea because what you've done is you've taken away one of the refutations of Christianity. But even so, I would still say it's a dangerous, pernicious doctrine. It does not become a heretical one. Because there is at least one Makor in Chazal. One, not a lot. But there is one Gemara in which a Mandi Amar says, Mashiach can come back from the dead. The Gemara says, if Mashiach will be a person that's alive, it'll be Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, said in that place. And if it's someone that will come back from the dead, it'll be Daniel. Now, it's only one question. It's the only statement in Chazal, I think, that supports that. But as a result, I wouldn't call it kfir. Yes, you've undermined a teretz against Christianity, but so what? So we have to have others. So we'll have to use other teretzim against Christianity. There are other teretzim, of course. But just because, you know, it's not really, you know, when somebody says, oh, you can't say that because you've undermined your attack on Christianity, that's not really an argument. I mean, that's not an argument against the position. That's just saying, gee, that's too bad. That's an uncomfortable position to have, but that doesn't make it wrong. Right, so I don't see this thing as apikorsis. Now, where it gets into apikorsis is a certain segment of Chabad, a certain segment, and this is I don't think it's a majority at all, where it's, you know, pray to the Rebbe and they daven to the Rebbe and they talk about the Rebbe as the Ein Sof, the infinite essence of God put into a body. There is a segment that is idolatry. Yeah. Yeah, but it's not characteristic of most of the movement.
On a practical level, Rabbi, someone who is acquainted with things with the Christian issues of Mashiach and all that, what would you suggest is the best way to deal with good friends, well-meaning friends, who have been influenced because the parents, for example, at home have this belief, they are Chabad, they are good friends, decent friends that do not want to harm you in any way, but think this is the right thing. You want to be sensitive and not offend them. Sometimes I just don't know how to do it.
Well, the way I would handle it is, I don't know if you have, there's the problem that they're trying to convince you.
Sometimes
they say their belief, I think I would just say, listen, all of us hope and yearn for Mashiach. I says, I just don't know all the details of how and when he is going to reveal himself. So they have their belief. We don't know. Basically, we don't know. You know, when the Rebbe was alive and they first began proclaiming him Mashiach, whenever they did it, in the 70s, so somebody went to Moshe Feinstein and said, the Rashiva has to stop this. He says, stop what? He says, they said the Lubavitcher Rebbe is Mashiach. So Moshe said, and what would be wrong if he was? He says, how have I? I said, I have nothing against it. You know, so, whatever. Okay. Now again, if you go through the Rambam's criteria of Mashiach, has to be from David HaMelech. Okay, actually, the Rabbi Rebbe qualified for that one. He has to fight the wars of God. So then the question is, is that physical or spiritual, right? You know, there are ways of interpreting and the like. He returns the exiles of Israel. Does that refer to tshuva? Does that refer to bringing him back there? In other words, there are all sorts of ways you got to figure out how the criteria work. But I would basically say that our position has to be, if I could use the phrase agnostic, meaning to say we do not know the details of how this revelation will take place. We hope and we yearn. We just don't know. We don't know what Gog Magog is. We don't know the order of the wars. We don't know which countries are going to be involved, etc. So the Rambam says we just have to wait and hope without getting too involved in the whole process. There is, let me just mention, there is one other very interesting makor that Chabad uses. And it's a very interesting makor. Forget about Chabad. At the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel is filled with messianic, apocalyptic visions. Daniel was not a Navi. It's interesting enough. Daniel was not a Navi. So these were apparently private maros that Hashem showed him. These were not things he was to tell people. But he wrote them down and they became part of Kisvei HaKodesh. So there's a whole cheshbon there. And Rashi, based on the different numbers and years, Rashi says that Mashiach will reveal himself and will then disappear for 45 years and then reveal himself again. Rashi brings, that's such a teaching. Now what does it mean, disappear? Does disappear mean die? Is that another marker? Does disappear, you know, what does it mean? So again, that's interesting issues. So, but just to show you that we punched it, don't know. Okay. Now again, this is all a lengthy digression. I'm having trouble remembering myself what on earth. Yes, yeah, but I brought this in to just, I wanted to talk about the Sefer Yerucharim a little bit, so I got into Kabbalah and other things. But Rav Yosef Alba, on one hand, it was a revolutionary book. On the other hand, because it was so easy to read, relatively speaking, people read it. It was a very popular book. Until relatively recent times. Now I think they're trying to reintroduce it. But Bechal, as I say, since the time of Kabbalah, all of those Sfarim are less learned. Now, here's the thing. Another reason why Rav Alba was very popular is he had many, many digressions. He didn't only talk about the philosophical issues, but he would often segue into interpreting psukim and giving lengthy pshatim in biblical stories. So as a result, they're like, you know, vartlach, or thoughts or explanations from Rav Yosef Alba that have nothing to do with the philosophical work, but they're very, very interesting. So now I'm going to connect it back to this verse. One of the very, very famous thoughts that he has that is unconnected to the philosophical work as a whole is raising the very interesting question of why is, in fact, this was Nogeya last week, 2 weeks ago, Parsha Sochar. And that is, why does Hashem treat Shaul with such a lack of compassion when David gets multiple chances? Shaul is given the mission to kill Amalek. Now, Shaul did most of the job. He did most of the job. He left some sheep. He left the king. Okay, it wasn't perfect. But, you know, 90% was done. And basically, with Shaul, it's one strike and you're out. You didn't do the job, you're finished. Hashem has taken the Malchus away from you, Shmuel tells him, and he has given it to somebody who's better, David HaMelech. By the way, one interesting thing we see about Shmuel, you may remember the Haftorah. You know, Shmuel prayed and cried to Hashem the entire night that he should forgive Shaul. Shmuel deeply, deeply loved Shaul, and Shmuel deeply thought Shaul was a very righteous person. It always strikes me as so interesting because the next day, Shmuel shows Shaul nothing. And Shaul begs, you know, and Shmuel is just very cold, and God has rejected you, because once Shmuel knows it's the Ratzon Hashem, he doesn't allow his human feeling to interfere. But in point of fact, his feeling for Shaul was very, very deep. We don't always realize that. It wasn't simply he cut Shaul off. He prayed all night asking Hashem to give Shaul the second chance. But Shaul gets no second chance. Now, we then have David HaMelech. Now, David HaMelech, on some level, may have committed a sin that's worse than Shaul. Shaul's Aveira is Shevi Altasa. He passively did not totally eradicate Amalek. David HaMelech committed adultery. And Chazal say it wasn't adultery mamish because Bathsheba had a get, but spiritually it was adultery. And murder, he sent Uriah HaChiti to the front to get killed. Now David suffered for that, right? In fact, the whole merida of Avshalom against David was a punishment for that. David suffered tremendously, but David did not lose his malchus over this. And not only did David not lose his malchus, but in fact, the malchus of Shlomo comes from Bathsheba. It's interesting. The wife Bathsheba, in fact, the Rambam even says Mashiach. Mashiach does not only come from David. Mashiach comes from Shlomo, which means Bathsheba. So the question becomes, why is David given a second chance? And Shaul is not given a second chance. So I'll give you, Rav Yosef Albo gives two terutzim. Rav Meir Simcha Meshchach gives a third terutz. But Rav Yosef Albo gives the following two terutzim. Terutz number one, and this is a very schwer terutz, one would think. Rav Yosef Albo differentiates between sins that pertain to the running of the government and sins that pertain to private aveiros. Shaul's sin was a sin in his role as melech. As melech, he was given the task of eradicating Amalek. He failed to carry out the job of a melech. A failure to carry out the job of a melech, Hashem removes you. You didn't do your job. David was a very, very great aveira, to be sure, but it was not an aveira in his capacity as melech. It was an aveira of taiva in his yetzer hara. So Rav Yosef Albo says, personal sins do not automatically disqualify even a melech from being a melech. Now, that's very amazing. It's reminiscent, Mahavdal, Mea Havdalis. Now, there's a similar mahalech in the American Constitution. Now, I'm using this just to illustrate a parallel here. Now, the American Constitution says a president can be impeached and removed from office, and in the language of high crimes and misdemeanors. So many constitutional commentators say this has to refer to a malfeasance, a bad thing in the conduct of his office, like bribery. But if the president simply went out to a bar Saturday night and shot somebody or raped a woman, he could go to jail, but he could still be president, meaning you can't impeach based on a personal aveira. It has to be something that is connected to the office. Now, the emphasis is, I could understand this in a secular standpoint, but the emphasis is, it's much harder for us, I think, to understand this with a Manig Yisrael. A Manig Yisrael is appointed by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. If a Manig Yisrael is not Noyei Keshura, a Manig Yisrael does aveiras, Mehechi Tesi, we would be Mechalek between personal sins, etc. But Rav Yosef Albo uses it even for that. But the second teretz is really why I wanted to bring it out here. The second teretz is Gevaldik teretz. He says that the difference between David and Shaul is not in the nature of their sin. David's aveira may have been worse than Shaul's aveira, but it's how they respond when they're given tochacha. In 2 weeks ago in the Haftarah, Shmuel comes and he says, and Shaul comes out and kind of almost boasts, Baruch Hashem, I have carried out the commandment of God. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. And Shmuel says to him, why do I hear that sheep? What's the sheep that I hear? You are commanded to kill the sheep. So Shaul then says, oh, the sheep, well, people were demanding the sheep to bring as a korban to God, and I was afraid of the people, so I listened to them. Shaul first denies his chait, and when he can no longer deny his chait, he blames other people. It's very similar, of course, to Adam HaRishon himself. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, did you eat from the fruit that I told you not to eat? He says, in fact, he actually blames Hashem for the chait. Yeah, the woman that you gave me. The woman that you gave me caused me to eat from the fruit. So he's blaming Chava, he's blaming Hashem. It's your fault, don't blame me. So Rav Yosef Albo says, a manik can sin, but if he doesn't accept achrayis, then that's it. He has to take responsibility. Now with David HaMelech, you see exactly the opposite. Shmuel is no longer alive by the time David sins with Bathsheba. So the Navi that goes to David is Nasan HaNavi. Right? Nasan HaNavi. Nasan doesn't have his own book, but Nasan is very important in the book of Shmuel. And Nasan HaNavi goes to David and he starts off with a story. He says, there was a rich man and a poor man, and the rich man had many, many sheep, and the poor man had a pet lamb that he loved and took care of. And the rich man was making a banquet, and the rich man decided to take the poor man's little sheep and he slaughtered it and he served it to his guests so he shouldn't have to take any of his own. What do you think of such a person? And David said, such a selfish person deserves to die And Nathan HaNavi says to David, you are that person. That's you. Uriah HaChiti only had one thing in the world that he loved, and you took it away from him, and you sent him to his death. Oso harakta becherev b'nei Ammon. You murdered him through the sword of the Ammonites. And that you could say, I didn't kill him. I sent him out to battle. He's a soldier. He got killed by the Ammonites. He says, no, no, no. We're not going to play technicalities. Ain't shaliach l'dvar aveira. We know all that lumdus. Right? That technically they're goyim and they're not shluchim. You know, that's, all of that is true. Beis Din could not punish David for what he did, even assuming a king could be punished by a Beis Din. But spiritually, Hashem said to him, you murdered him with their sword. Now, David HaMelech had all of the excuses in the world. All of the excuses Chazal gave him. Right? He says, I didn't commit adultery. She had a get. True. I didn't commit murder. Remember the Gemara explains? Uriah HaChiti defied a royal order. And as a result, David had the right to execute him. So David had all the terutzim that Chazal say that he had. Shaul didn't have an excuse and he was giving him. David had the excuses. But David only said one word. Chatasi. I sinned. No excuse. No explanation. No rationale. And Rav Yosef Albo says, that is why David remained Melech and Shaul was deposed. Not because David's sin is not as bad as Shaul's sin. David's sin might have been worse. But David accepted responsibility. David did not deny. David did not blame other people. David did not equivocate. I just want to say that this is a Yerusha that David HaMelech got from his ancestor Yehuda. Because this is exactly what Yehuda did with Yehuda and Tamar, right? Yehuda had a daughter-in-law, Tamar, and Tamar was married to Er, his oldest son, and Er died, and then Onan married her, and Onan died, and there was a third son, Shelah, right? This is just going over the Chumash, and Yehuda didn't want her to marry Shelah because through Yibam, this is pre-Matan Torah Yibam, because he was afraid that she already established a pattern that husbands die with her for whatever reasons, a black widow, whatever, katlanis. So he didn't want. So she disguised herself as a prostitute. He is with the prostitutes. And then he sees his daughter-in-law pregnant, not knowing it's from him. He wants to burn her because she's Mazana. Again, it's not clear what the Onshim are there. This is all pre-Matan Torah. And she does not reveal who the man is. She just says, the man, she took a deposit, the money belt and a staff, the man that gave me these things is the man. Now, had Yehuda not owned up to it, she would have died. She would have gone to the fiery furnace. Because Chazal say, better to be thrown into a fiery furnace and not humiliate somebody publicly. But Yehuda said, Sadka mimeni, she is more righteous than me. And of course, David HaMelech comes from the, right, there are twins. Tamar had twins from Yehuda, Peretz and Zerach. And David is a direct descendant of Peretz, right? The end of Megillas Rus shows that Boaz comes from that Peretz. And Boaz has Oved has Yishai, Yishai has David. But that's why we say in the Chadori, we describe Mashiach, Al Yad Ish Ben Parzi. Mashiach will be the descendant of Peretz. So what do you see from Yehuda? The notion of taking achrayas, taking responsibility, not looking for excuses, not blaming others. You know, you can always blame others, because to a large degree, yeah, I mean, all of the difficulties in our life, you know, in part are connected to things that have happened to us. That much is very true. So a person could always say, my parents, my this, my environment, my rabbis, you know, those things could be true. I'm not saying they're not true. But ultimately, they're kind of beside the point. In fact, if I could digress a little bit, there's a Gevaldi, you know, the Gemara in Avodah Zarah. The Gemara in Avodah Zarah talks about a very, very habitual sinner, Elazar ben Dordia. Elazar ben Dordia, the Gemara says, had such a taiva for Znus that there was not a Zaina in the world that he hadn't visited. He was with every prostitute. So he hears that there's somebody, Bekarche Ayam, a very faraway island, that, you know, he's really good. He hasn't been with her yet. So he travels all the way to be with her. Such a taiva that he travels like, you know, 1,000 miles to be with one Zaina that he hasn't been with yet. And at that point, the Gemara basically says, she was disgusted with him. She was disgusted that such a man would go to such depravity. And what the Gemara then says, that apparently this made him realize, this was the straw that broke the camel's back, that made him realize that his life was a train wreck, that he had to change, things had to be different. And the Gemara in Avodah Zarah goes on and says, he began to have a very, very strange conversation. He first turns to the mountains and the hills. Harim ugvos, bakshu alai rachamim. Mountains and hills, beg for me. That's pretty strange. Who is he talking to? What's even stranger is they answer him. The mountains answered, anachnu mevakshim al atzmeinu. We have to ask Hashem's mercy for us. We can't ask for you. Then the second, Shamayim v'aretz, heaven and earth, bakshu alai rachamim, pray for me, gets the same answer. Then third is Chama ulavana, sun and moon, pray for me, same answer. And the fourth is Kochavim umazalais, stars and planets. So remember the four groupings here. The first group is mountains and hills. The second group is heaven and earth, Shemayim v'aretz. The third group is sun and moon. And the fourth group is kochavim umazalos, stars and planets. In all four cases, he asked these entities to pray for him. And in all four cases, they told him, we pray for ourselves. And then, the Gemara goes on and says, he realized, Ein hadavor taloi elabi. It depends on me. And he sobbed and he cried, ad kidei kach, with such a broken soul, that his soul left his body and he died. And a bas kol came from heaven, a bas kol, a heavenly voice, and said, Rebbe, he got smicha, posthumous smicha, Rebbe Elazar ben Dordia, mizuman la'olam haba. He will now get a share in the world to come. And when the Chachamim used to tell this story, Yehuda Hanasi used to cry over this story, because he would say, a person could sin their whole life, and yesh kona olamai, a person could get his olam haba in 1 minute. And we can go through our whole life and we don't have that minute. All we need is a minute. All we need is a minute. But how do you get that minute? How does your heart get so nisorer, so aroused, so awakened? So here's the point. There is a pshat from the Sefer Drash Va'ayin. This was a great, great Rav in Poland before World War II. Rav Aaron Levin. Again, he has a very well-known grandson, who's a great Orthodox lawyer for the Torah community, Nathan Lewin, perhaps you've come across the name. He represents Klal Yisrael in many, many very important issues. I think he has smicha as well. But his grandfather was Rav Aaron Levin, called the Reisha Rav, the Rav of Reisha in Poland. And in fact, Rav Aaron Levin was also a member of the Polish parliament, that he was the Jewish representative in Poland. And he wrote a wonderful sefer on Chumash called Hadrash V'Ho'ian. It's kind of out of print. You usually don't see it that much, but it's really a very, very great, wonderful sefer. And he offers the following explanation. Let's look at this whole scenario through the minds of Elazar ben Dordia. He is obviously so mashuka in his chait that he's virtually addicted to it. He can't be pirish. His taivas have reached an unbelievably depraved level. But most of his life he was just denying it. He just wasn't thinking about it, just going ahead and doing it. But when the prostitute turns him down, he can no longer deny what a disgusting person he is. So when you can no longer live in denial, you move to plan B. Plan B is, okay, I can't deny I'm a real bum, but I can blame all sorts of factors for making me that way. You see, defense number one is just not to think about it. Defense number two is, once you can't escape that, blame other factors. So he wants to say figuratively, when he calls out to these four groups, he's not having a conversation with them. He's having an interior dialogue with himself. And this is what the Reish Rav says. Mountains and hills is a symbolic reference to parents, fathers and mothers. In fact, we find Harim, Chazal, sometimes Darshan, is the same as Horim, parents. Harim and Gvaos are Avos and Imahos. So the first line of defense we will have is, well, I might be bad, but it's because of the way my parents raised me. They didn't give me the right chinuch, they didn't give me the right environment, they themselves were not moral people, whatever it would be. So he's saying to God, as it were, Hashem, it's not my fault, look at those mountains that I came from. But then he's hearing, as it were, the voice of his parents saying, maybe we did things wrong and we have to ask Hashem for forgiveness. But that doesn't absolve you. Every person has bechira. Every person has free will. You can't, as it were, blame the negativity of the direction of your life on your family. You have to go beyond it. In other words, this is his own recognition. Now, second factor, Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth is your environment. What surrounds you? Right? What am I surrounded with? Heaven and earth. Right? Just like we say, nurture versus nature. There's the genetic element, but there's the environment. I had bad friends, bad neighborhood, bad school, bad rabbis. Here already you can enumerate a million things. He says, what do you want? I was just put in a bad seviva and that dragged me down. And again, the same type of answer. In other words, the greatness of Rav Elazar ben Dordia is exactly the greatness of David HaMelech, who says, Chatasi Lashem. And the greatness of Yehuda, that says, Sadka Mimeni, in which you don't look for the excuse. That you recognize that a person is a Baal Bechira. So if mountains and hills is using parents as an excuse, and if heaven and earth is environment as an excuse, and in all of these cases he realizes it's up to him. So just to take the next two categories, sun and moon, the Reish Rav says, refers in an agricultural society to economic conditions, because crops are ripened both by the sun and, the Chumash says, even by the moon as a certain ripening according to the seasons. So here, you know, economics, a person can use in either way. A person can either say, if he was successful, I was so wealthy, I was so involved in my business, I didn't have time to serve Hashem properly. Or the other way around, my poverty drove me away. Right? I just couldn't make a living, and therefore I had to work on Shabbos, or whatever, cheat in business, or whatever it would be. Again, he realizes no teretz. And the last one, Kochavim Mazalais, refers to pure genetics. Right? Chazal say that your personality is determined by the star that you're born under. If you're born under the red planet, Mars, the Gemara says, you will be a shedder of blood. Can't help it. But you can decide to be a mohel, a shochet, or a rotzeach. So his fourth argument of defense would be, I was just born genetically or through the mazel, I was born in a bad way. It's your fault, God. So the Reish Rav is learning that the greatness of Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia is that he is going over every type of excuse that we have to justify our behavior. The family connection, the environmental connection, the economic connection, the genetic or the mazel connection. And what is his greatness? His greatness is that after going through each of these, he says, it's not really an excuse. I could have done better. I didn't have to be a victim of my circumstances. I could have risen above it. I have bechira. Ein hadavar taloy ela bi. It is all up to me. And this is the basis of yesh kaina olamai. That's the Shah Achas. The Shah Achas, which doesn't mean an hour, the minute, the second, is when a person says, my life is up to me. I am, a famous poem, I am the captain of my ship. And that's very, very true. In a way, it sounds like a gaivadik thing, because obviously Hashem runs the world. How can a Jew say, I am in control? But of course, if you say, I am in control of the world, or my parnasa, no, that's a lie. But if you're talking about your spiritual life, you are in control. That's not gaiva, that's true. Because hakol bidei shamayim, chutz miyirshvam, you are the master of your fate. You are in control. You are in control. And that is the godless of ein hadavar taloi. Elabi, yesh kaina ilamai bisha achas. That's the greatness of David. Again, there's peripheral to this, but that's the idea of the greatness of David, why David was forgiven with the horrendous sin of Bathsheba. Yeah.
So he says, do you know from the Yehudim's Tamar story that Yehudim's free will was taken away? What was Tamar's justification for what she did?
Well, you have to understand that Tamar's justification was that there was a mitzvah, again this is pre-Matan Torah, but there was a mitzvah for a relative to marry her to perpetuate the seed of the her husbands who had died. Now, it is true, the Ramban says, that after Matan Torah, Yibum can only be performed by a brother. But in the pre-Matan Torah world, it was actually legitimate for a father-in-law to do Yibam to a daughter-in-law. So what Tamar did was not wrong at all. I mean, the only thing was wrong was tricking him, but that she had to do because he wouldn't have done it openly.
And she wanted to be in what, that bloodline?
Yes, and this was Yibam. This was, the Ramban writes, a pre-Matan Torah form of perpetuating the soul of the deceased. Now again, I want to emphasize, had the same thing happened after the Torah was given, it would have been Gilui Arayos, it would have been a capital crime. It would have been a capital crime. But the Ramban points out that before Matan Torah, this was a mitzvah. Emmanuel, did you want to say, you had your hand up, right? Okay, when you remember,
what's the chat behind the sun and the moon?
The sun and the moon is the economic, like an agricultural society, the sun and the moon is how you made your living, because they would ripen the crops. So that basically means a person says, I didn't have time to serve Hashem, I was too busy making a living, or too busy being poor, you know, I didn't.
And Eretz Shemayim is the...
your environment generally, your friends, your classmates, your rebbes.
But Shemayim, is it that my ancestors who passed away, that maybe they cared for me in a specific way?
Well, he's learning that family is the first one, is the mountains. Shemayim is what surrounds you.
Yeah.
Hadrash Vehoion. Actually, it's on the HebrewBooks.org. It's on the website. You can actually get it for free now. But it's a very, very wonderful, wonderful sefer. Yeah.
Was the Rav going to say that Rav Meir Yosef is
later? Oh, yeah. Okay, thank you. Yeah, now I mentioned, so again, Rav Albo gives two terutzim for why David's sin was forgiven. One was because his sin did not pertain to the Malchus, Although I have a kach on that, by the way, because l'chayra, it may be that his desire for Bathsheba was not a malchusin, but his sending Uriah to the front was, because only a king could do that. I mean, there was something he did as a melech. Okay. Now, and the second teretz is because David acknowledged his sin. David did not blame anybody. Tassi. Now, the third teretz, just to this general question, why did Hashem forgive David and not Shaul, is the Rameir Simcha says, because in every chait there's two dimensions. There is the sin, but there's also the chilul Hashem of the sin, that God's name gets desecrated when people see that righteous, great people don't take the Torah seriously. So he says a very interesting point. He says, Shaul's sin was very public. Everybody knew about it. All of Klal Yisrael saw that the king did not carry out the commandment of God. When people see that their king does not carry out the commandment of God, that desecrates God's name in a tremendous way. Each person might say, maybe it's, why is it so important that I, wear tefillin or whatever. I mean, after all, the king didn't have to do it. He says, David's sin, it's very interesting, David's sin could have been almost totally unknown. I mean, we know it because the Navi publicizes it. But he says, in terms of other people, it was an unknown sin. It was a private sin. It was done by Chadrei Chadorim. And by the time David publicly married Bathsheba, Uriah was already killed, right? So if you're just a person living in Yerushalayim, you see the king marries the widow of a soldier. So Rameir Simcha says, there was no Chilul Hashem. And he makes the point that sometimes the onesh for the Chilul Hashem of an Aveira might be much worse than the Aveira itself. That's what Rameir Simcha says. That's why we start to say, in fact, the Gemara actually says such a thing. The Gemara says in Chagiga, very, very strange Gemara, powerful Gemara. It says, if a person has an uncontrollable desire to sin, and he's going to sin, he's not going to stop it, right? He's going to sin, no matter what, he should go to a place where nobody knows him. He should put on black clothes, like we've got sunglasses, like disguise himself, and do what he wants to do. Now, certainly the Gemara's not giving you a heter. The Gemara's not saying, okay, go out and sin as long as you change your uniform. But the Gemara is saying, if you feel you're not going to conquer Yetzer, I don't want to say you can't conquer, because you can always do it, but if you feel you're not going to conquer Yetzer, then at least do the Aveira in an ofen where the Chilul Hashem will be put to a minimum. Now that has some relevance about wearing a kippah. It's an interesting thing, you know. Somebody's going to do an Aveira. So on one hand, we would say, well, if you keep your yarmulke and sitters on, maybe that'll stop you from doing it. The Gemara gives a story, in fact, of somebody who was going to be with a prostitute and his sitters slapped him in the face. And he didn't do the sin. But that's at a certain stage. But when you're already in the stage, you know, take off. In fact, it's an interesting question. Sometimes you have, unfortunately, religious people that are tried for crimes. Usually they're financial crimes, like income tax evasion. Sometimes they might be even worse than that. They might be sexual crimes. So they say there was a Hasidic Yid who was tried for a very, very serious crime, and he shaved off his beard and payas. And the Rebbe sent him a message. He says, for that, you will go to Olam Haba. For shaving up, because at least you, as bad as your Aveira was, at least you tried to minimize it, that people will identify it with a Torah community and the like, because that would be a Chilul Hashem, which could be worse than even the Aveira itself. Right? So, but Moshe has a tshuva. Moshe has a tshuva. He says, if now people are debating, was he saying it sarcastically? Although Moshe's derech was not to be sarcastic in that way, that he said, if a Ben Torah is going to go to a movie theater, he should not wear a kippah. Because again, it's a Chilul Hashem. So he was Madama to the Gemara in Chagiga. Go to a place where nobody knows who you are, and then do whatever you're going to do, but don't be Mechalel Shem Shemayim. Yeah.
Yeah. In the Gemara's case, we have to change your clothes and everything. I suppose just taking your kippah off, you could be instant. You could not say that you might reconsider what to do by the time you have to go through all that effort, go to somewhere far away, and then you might not end up not doing it.
Oh, wow. I hear what you're saying. In other words, maybe the Gemara wants to create a process where you have time to reconsider. That's a good point. So we wouldn't say, go downtown and take off your kippah, but we would say, okay, go to Cyprus, you know.
No, you have to change your clothes. Take your kippah and you just put it in your pocket.
Yeah, I understand. I hear what you're saying. That it has to be a whole, it has to be more of a... Yeah, it's very similar, you know, the Gemara has just given you an analogy, although just an analogy. You know, the Mishnah in Bava Basra, the last part of Bava Basra, talks about something called the get makusher. Have you heard of get makusher? This is an unusual procedure. A normal get is a normal get, but a get makushar is a very cumbersome get, meaning we would write a line of the get, then we would fold it over and sew it. Then we'd write another line, fold it over and sew it. Every line was folded over, and then you had witnesses in the back of it. And the purpose of the get makusher ritual is for a kohen, that Kohanim, it is said, had bad tempers. And they always, when they got angry at their wives, they would divorce, they would want to divorce them. Now, for a regular Yisrael, as bad as a divorce is, you know, if Nebuch, the person divorces his wife and gets over it 2 minutes later, he marries her again. He marry her again, I mean, as long until she marries somebody else. Now, she may not agree, but at least it's possible. With the kohen, one minute of anger could be it, because a kohen cannot marry a divorced woman. And remember, this is before Rabbeinu Gershom, so in those days, a kohen or a Yisrael could divorce a woman against her will. He just writes a get and throws her the get. He doesn't need her consent or anything. So a get makusher was a special type of get that when a kohen wanted to divorce his wife, we have a long procedure. So he has plenty of time. It takes much longer to do a get makusher, so that he'll think, yeah, maybe I shouldn't do this and the like. So you're making a similar point of changing clothing and then going to a place where they don't know you, etc. Yeah, it's a good nekuda. But still, I think the point is still the case that if lamaisa you're in the movie theater, so you know, take off the kippah at that point. Yeah.
I just wanted to point out that with Shlomo Melech, none of the usual excuses applied. He made his own cheshbon that he didn't have to do what he was told to do.
Right.
It wasn't that his parents, his environment, the stars or whatever, he just made a cheshbon that he doesn't have to do that and it's better to do it another way.
That's right. On the other hand, Shlomo did offer one excuse. He said, I was afraid of the people. Now, that itself is philosophically very interesting, but Shmuel responded to that. Shmuel said that it's a good thing to be a humble person, but when you are the leader, you cannot allow the crowds to dictate to you. A leader, Badavka, has to direct. Now that's a very important mussar. Moshe Rabbeinu is the Anav Mikol Adam. No one was as humble as Moshe Rabbeinu, and yet he understood. He had to be the manig. It's a very, very important lesson in this. In fact, I had mentioned last night, forgive me for repeating, that this is part of the aside of Paraduma, the great paradox. You know, what is the paradox of Paraduma? The paradox of Paraduma is that the ashes that are sprinkled on a person make him tahor, but all the people handling the ashes, they become tummy. How can the same thing make you tahor and make you tummy? By the way, it doesn't have to be ashes. It's interesting. People don't always understand the process. You know, you have these ashes of a paraduma, and then water is filled up from a spring, and then the afer, the ashes, are put on top of the water. That is called kiddush. The water has now become sanctified. So the truth of the matter is, the water can purify a person, even if there's no ashes. When I'm sprinkled with the paraduma, all I need is a drop of water to touch me, and I will be purified. I don't need a piece of ash to touch me. In fact, according to one opinion, you could even take the ashes out of the water and use it to sanctify other water. You can actually reuse that ashes to sanctify this, and each of these cups, you know, now become a vehicle of purity. But be it as it may, the halacha is, it's mitaher es atmeim, it purifies those who are impure, umetame, and it contaminates those who are pure. That's the paradox. That's what Shlomo HaMelech couldn't understand. So although obviously we can't understand it, Shlomo HaMelech didn't understand it, but the Sfas Emes explains that what are ashes? Ashes are humility, humbleness, submission to Hashem. Like Avraham Avinu says, Anochi Afor V'Efer. It is humility that liberates us from the tumah of death. It is humility that allows us to reconnect to God. But when humility is taken in the wrong direction, it can make you impure. When it makes you think, see worthless, that you have no abilities, etc. So that's really the lesson of Parah Aduma, that humility has to coexist side by side with the recognition of your kochos, because humility can sometimes make a person feel that there's nothing they can do in life. They're worthless. But that's wrong, because Hashem gave everybody a mission. And if every person has a mission, then every person has the tools and the kochos and the kelim to do their mission. What type of God would it be that gave you a job and didn't give you the ability to accomplish that job? Actually, that's kind of the paradox. And that's really what Shmuel is getting at as well. Because Shmuel is telling Shaul, you are humble, but you can't allow that humility to cause people to lead you astray. Right? And that's an important lesson. That's the opposite of our politicians, right? Secular politicians, the whole point is, I mean, they have no belief in the system at all. Their belief system is whatever the polls say will give them the most favor. So if most Americans, let's say, we have an American election, support abortion, then all of a sudden you'll be in favor of abortion. When most don't support abortion, you'll be against abortion. You know, you'll go either way. When you're in one state, you'll take one position, and then you'll take another position, because, you know, I mean, the people have no shittas at all. The shita is only whatever will. But we saw Solanter said, this is really a phenomenon of ikvasa de mashicha. You know, the Mishnah in Saita has a list of everything that's going to happen in the footsteps of Mashiach, before Mashiach comes. What will the world be like? It's not such a pretty picture. Mashiach will come in a pretty bad time. So one of the phrases in the Mishnah, Pnei Hador, the face of the generation, will be like the face of a dog. And that's not explained. What does that mean? So Rabbi Saul Solanter used to say that the face of a generation are the leaders of a generation. They are called those that give direction. And they'll be like a dog. What's the nature of a dog? A dog is always in front of the master, but the dog is always looking back to see where the master wants to go. So it looks like the dog is leading, but really the dog is following. The leadership will be people who look like they're leading externally, but are really just following. What is the phrase? Where they spit to see where the wind goes. Well, that's the phrase, I'm forgetting my English here. But whatever it is, they just look to see which way the wind goes, and that's where they go. And that's what Shmuel is saying, is not the way that a manik of Klal Yisrael has to be. Okay, we'll stop here. I'll be, have a good day. Good luck.
When is this
not over? When is this not over?
Rosh Chodesh is next Shabbos.
So, is this not over? Shabbos is the last day? Okay, we'll have it next week. We'll have a share. After that, we'll see.
On the idea of like humility and channeling,
yeah. Do you know?